I invite you to open your Bibles to Ephesians chapter 1. We'll read verses 15 through 23, which is on page 917 in the Pew Bibles. And if you or someone you know needs a Bible, we would love for you to take one of those as a gift from our church family. So before we read, let me talk for just a moment about appliances and power tools that have plugs and sharp moving blades. Because some of you have children who have nearly severed their fingers with such devices. Some of you are those children who have nearly severed your fingers. I can think of at least two mistakes that we might make when using an appliance or a tool that has both a cord and a moving blade. One, we could forget to plug it in, or we could unintentionally pull the plug out of the power socket, which is more likely, though I have often tried to start a saw without having plugged it in, because I'm switching what's plugged into the extension cord. But whatever the case may be, the appliance, the tool in our hands, is of no use if it's not plugged in to a power source. Or, second, we could use a powerful tool in a way that causes harm. If we don't operate a hedge trimmer as we should, or a kitchen blender with appropriate safety precautions, you can cut your finger. As believers, we have tremendous power available to us, but we must remember to plug into that supply of power if we're going to show the world the glory of Jesus together as a church. We have to avoid the danger of depending on ourselves. Our wisdom, our resources, they simply aren't sufficient for the great calling to which God has called us. And we must remember God's purpose for giving us such tremendous source of power. It's not to destroy life, but to save life. It's not power to dominate political or ideological enemies. It's power to love them and see them, by God's grace, set free from our real enemy. It's not to pursue temporary comfort for ourselves in this world, but eternal comfort for others in the new heavens and the new earth, even at great cost to ourselves. So if we don't remember why God has given us such amazing power in Christ, we may end up fighting the wrong battles, praying for the wrong things, or pursuing the wrong ends. And our passage this morning will help us see both the nature and the purpose of the power at work toward us who believe. So let's pray once more and ask for God's help, and then we'll read from Ephesians 1 together. Father in heaven, we ask you again to be our teacher. We pray for your Spirit's illuminating work. We pray for more of his fullness and work in each of our hearts, that the eyes of our hearts might be more open to see you, to know you, God, to know you through the hope of your calling, the riches, the glorious inheritance in your saints, and the immeasurable greatness of your power toward us who believe, that power that you displayed in Jesus Christ. God, we ask that you, by your Spirit, would be our teacher, that you would prepare our hearts to receive this food of your Holy Word. God, you know every need in this room, and you know that Christ is the one that we all need. We know that in him are hidden all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge, and so we plead with you to show us more of Christ. God, help us see him by faith. Help us trust him more. Help us delight in him more. Help us rejoice, hope in him more. Help us bow to him more joyfully, more willingly, as we seek to obey and follow Christ, conform our lives to the image of your blessed Son, we pray. Please, in Jesus' name, amen. Ephesians 1, verses 15 through 23. For this reason, because I have heard of your faith in the Lord Jesus and your love toward all the saints, I do not cease to give thanks for you, remembering you in my prayers, that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, may give you the spirit of wisdom and of revelation in the knowledge of him, having the eyes of your hearts enlightened, that you may know what is the hope to which he has called you, what are the riches of his glorious inheritance in the saints, and what is the immeasurable greatness of his power toward us who believe, according to the working of his great might that he worked in Christ when he raised him from the dead and seated him at his right hand in the heavenly places, far above all rule and authority and power and dominion, and above every name that is named, not only in this age, but also in the one to come. And he put all things under his feet and gave him as head over all things to the church, which is his body, the fullness of him who fills all in all. This is God's holy word. Thanks be to God. So one commentator described these verses as some of the most difficult in the letter to interpret. They're very dense. So let me start with a word for our children. Okay, kids among us, this is specifically for you. This is what I'm going to try to say through the whole sermon. Okay, this is the big idea in just a few statements. Jesus is stronger than anything. Okay, Jesus is stronger than anything. Jesus rules over everything. Jesus rules over everything, and Jesus helps his people. Okay? I want you to listen for those things as we go. Now, it's been a few weeks since we were in this passage, but we have already had two sermons on the first two-thirds or so of this passage. So let me remind all of us of what we've seen thus far quickly. So in the first sermon, verses 15 through 17, we saw the truth that we need the Spirit of God to grow in the knowledge of God. God's intent is not for us who believe to be static or complacent in our knowledge of him, our trust in him, our love for him. He wants us rather to press on to know him more and more. But we need more of his Holy Spirit's work and power in our lives for that to happen. That was the first sermon on these verses. Then the second sermon, we focused in on verse 18, 19, a little bit of verse 20. To see how the Holy Spirit helps us know God more. This was the main idea. The Spirit shows our hearts the wonder of what God has done for us in Christ. The Spirit helps us grow in the knowledge of God by leading us to meditate on, delight in God's work of salvation, his work of redemption. Specifically, there were three key words: hope, inheritance, and power. The hope of his calling, the riches of his inheritance in the saints, and the immeasurable greatness of his power toward us who believe. We considered those three things to help us wonder at what God has done for us in Christ. And that brings us to this morning's portion of the passage, verses 20 through 23, when Paul mentions this immeasurably great power. This power of God toward us who believe. He feels a need to slow down and expand a little bit on how great this power is. Near the end of verse 19, he says it's like, or according to, the working of his, that's God's, great might. Now verse 20, that he worked in Christ. So the mighty power of God that's at work in you who believe, Paul says, has been demonstrated before. It can be seen in what God has already done in Jesus Christ. And that's the focus of our passage this morning. What has God done in Christ that helps us grasp with our minds and our hearts both the nature and the purpose of his power toward us who believe? So this is the main idea this morning. Jesus directs his supreme power and authority over all things for the good of his church. Jesus directs his supreme power and authority over all things for the good of his church. Or Jesus is stronger than anything. Jesus rules over everything, and Jesus helps his people. So I'm going to try to show you this truth from these three verses by highlighting four key verbs. Okay, four key verbs. So first one is raised. Raised. What has God done to show the nature and purpose of his power toward us who believe? It's the power that, according to the working of his great might that he worked in Christ. This is verse 20. When he raised him from the dead. Beloved, if you want to know the power of God at work toward you in your life, this is where you must start, with the resurrection of Jesus from the dead. Since the Garden of Eden, since our first parents plunged all of us into sin and ruin, death has been an enemy that no man, no woman, no boy, no girl could ever overcome. Ecclesiastes 8:8 says, no man has power to retain the spirit, or power over the day of death. So this is why death is called the last enemy. If you've ever been to a circus, one of the strange things that you may have seen is a person who willingly walks into a cage with live lions and tigers. Okay? A lion tamer. These are some of the most feared, most ferocious predators on the planet. Yet somehow these people tame or subdue these massive hunters. But you can be sure one thing you will never see is a person who has already been devoured by a lion taming that lion. Death is like a lion that has already seized each one of us. Though we are physically alive, we are spiritually dead in trespasses and sins. Death has caught us all like a lion. It has devoured us, and we cannot free ourselves from death. But Jesus is risen from the dead. He has overcome this great foe on our behalf. Acts 2:24, God raised him up, loosing the pangs of death. Or as the New American Standard translates it, putting an end to the agony of death. Because it was not possible for him, for Christ, to be held by it. Jesus has power over death, friends. That same power of God that raised Christ from the dead is at work in you, toward you who believe. Second verb, seated. What has God done to show the nature and purpose of his power toward us who believe? Again, towards the end of verse 19, according to the working of his great might, verse 20, that he worked in Christ when he raised him from the dead and seated him at his right hand in the heavenly places. Notice Paul specifies two locations in this sentence. He describes where the Father has seated the Son in two ways: at his right hand and in the heavenly places. So if you've ever been on your feet all day, if you've gone to the zoo, right, you walk a lot more than most days. A day like that, your feet may hurt, your legs are tired, and it feels really nice to sit down. That is not why Jesus is seated in this passage. Right? When we need to sit down, it's because we are weak, because we have limits, because we get tired. But here, Jesus sat down at his Father's right hand because he is mighty to save. This is one of at least a dozen places in the New Testament where Psalm 110, verse 1, is either quoted or clearly referred to. Josh read it at the beginning of our service. The Lord says to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies your footstool. When Jesus sat down at the right hand, it was evidence of the completeness and the finality of his atoning work. Hebrews 1:3, after making purification for sins, he sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high. When Jesus sat down at the right hand, it was to intercede forever for those he had purchased with his blood. Romans 8:34, who is to condemn? Christ Jesus is the one who died. More than that, who was raised, who is at the right hand of God, who indeed is interceding for us. The right hand, church family, is the place from which Jesus serves as the one mediator between God and man, the mediator of a new and better covenant. Hebrews 8:1. Now the point in what we are saying is this: we have such a high priest, one who is seated at the right hand of the throne of the majesty in heaven. When Jesus sat down at the right hand, it was the Father's testimony of his Son's supremacy over all angels and all other powers. Hebrews 1:13. And to which of the angels has he ever said, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool for your feet? Sitting at the right hand of the majesty on high means honor. It means strength. It means authority. So in Psalm 80, Asaph, the psalmist, was calling on the shepherd of Israel, the king of heaven, to restore his people. And near the end of the psalm, verse 17, he prays like this: let your hand be on the man of your right hand. Who's going to lead this restoration of God's people? Let your hand be on the man of your right hand, the son of man, whom you have made strong for yourself. The man of God's right hand is indeed the son of man. When Jesus stood before his accusers, the high priest demanded, tell us if you are the Christ, the Son of God. And in his response, Jesus actually combined these words from Psalm 110, verse 1, with another passage from Daniel chapter 7, verses 13 and 14, the vision of the coming Son of Man who would have dominion over all peoples, all nations, all languages, the one who would rule over the kingdom of God. And here's Jesus' response, Matthew 26:64. Jesus said to him, you have said so, but I tell you, from now on, you will see the Son of Man seated at the right hand of power and coming with the clouds of heaven. These are power passages. Friends, Jesus, risen from the dead, having completed the work of redemption, sat down at his Father's right hand to reign as king. One commentator says, the resurrection proclaims he lives and that forever. The exaltation to the right hand proclaims he reigns and that forever. When Paul says the Father seated Jesus at his right hand, he's saying Jesus is not just an inhabitant of heaven. He is the enthroned king of heaven. Don't forget those last few verses in verse 20. In the heavenly places. So in Ephesians, the heavenly places is where we are blessed in Christ with every spiritual blessing. In chapter 1, verse 3. So we'll see next week, the heavenly places is where we who believe are seated with Christ. But the heavenly places is also the way God's word describes the realm where unseen evil powers dwell. It's an unseen world where a cosmic battle is constantly being waged. In chapter 3, verses 8 and 9, Paul talks about his privilege of preaching the gospel to the nations, preaching the unsearchable riches of Christ, bringing to light for everyone what is the plan of the mystery hidden for ages in God. He says, who created all things, and this is the purpose of that proclamation and of God's work in the church. Verse 10, so that through the church, the manifold wisdom of God might now be made known to the rulers and authorities in the heavenly places. So the rulers and authorities dwell in the heavenly places. And in chapter 6 of Ephesians, it's really clear that at least some of these forces are evil. Paul tells his readers to take the whole armor of God. For, verse 12, we do not wrestle against flesh and blood, right? Not against humans, not against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the authorities, against the cosmic powers over this present darkness, against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly places. Now, that might sound scary. Dark powers, evil forces that we can't even see. And they are called rulers and authorities. They have some measure of dominion over the world. In fact, they are more powerful and exercise more influence than we often realize. Jesus in John chapter 12 called Satan the ruler of this world. 1 John 5:19 says the whole world lies in the power of the evil one. Right here in chapter 2, verse 2 of Ephesians, Satan is called the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that is now at work in the sons of disobedience. So the devil, his hordes of hell are powerfully active to blind hearts and minds to the glory of God, to wreak havoc on this world. This is scary. That is exactly why God wants you, Christian, you, church family, to know where Christ is seated at his right hand in the heavenly places, and, verse 21, that Jesus is far above all rule and authority and power and dominion. Jesus is far above all of these spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly places. And he is above every name that is named, not only in this age, but also in the one to come. Far above. It's not a matter of altitude. It's not a matter of distance. It's a matter of ability and power and authority. Right? The distance between the lowliest common soldier and a four-star general is as nothing compared to the vast difference between Jesus Christ enthroned in heaven and all his foes. The distance between a humble court stenographer, a note taker in a county courthouse, and the chief judge of the Supreme Court of the United States of America. That distance is as nothing compared to the distance between Jesus and all his foes. And Paul wants us to know that Jesus isn't just above every evil power that we know about or that we can name. He says he's far above every name that is named. And that's not a phrase we normally use, every name that is named. If it's confusing for you, you can just glance over at chapter 3, verse 14 and 15. Paul, in the beginning of his prayer, says he bows his knee to the Father, from whom every family in heaven and on earth is named. Like Adam naming the animals in Genesis 2, assigning someone or something a name is another evidence of authority over that someone or something. The Father names everything. All the nameless evils that you might be afraid of, they are all named by God. And Jesus is far above every one of them. According to Philippians 2, after Jesus humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross, God the Father highly exalted him. What did he bestow on him? The name that is above every name. And just to seal the deal, to make this a closed case, right? He says it's not just all the powers, all the names in this age, but also in the age to come. Even in the age that has no end, especially in the age that has no end, Jesus will have no rivals, no usurpers, no challengers to his throne. Beloved, in the words of Psalm 110, verse 1, every enemy is and is becoming a footstool under Jesus' feet. And that brings us to the third key verb, subjected, or put in subjection. So what has God done to show the nature and purpose of his power toward us who believe? He raised Christ from the dead. He seated him at his right hand in the heavenly places. And now verse 22, he put all things under his feet. So what Paul does here is he pulls in another psalm. Psalm 8 verse 6. You have given him dominion over the works of your hands. You have put all things under his feet. This is a restoration of humanity to God's original purpose in creation, right? Mankind was created to exercise dominion, to rule over the earth and everything in it for the glory of God. And we failed. But where we failed, Christ succeeded. And so now all things are under his feet in subjection to him. Now, in God's holy word, there is a tension that we sometimes refer to with the phrase already, not yet. The reality is that we who belong to Christ are living between the ages or in the overlap of the ages, right? We experience the futility, the frustrations of living in this present evil age. Yet by faith, we live in the power of the age to come. Hebrews chapter 2 highlights this tension by quoting Psalm 8, verse 6, the one that Paul is also referring to here. Okay, it says, now in, this is the author to the Hebrews, in putting everything in subjection to him, he left nothing outside his control. At present, we do not yet see everything in subjection to him. So just as our physical eyes can't see Christ, but the eyes of our hearts can, we see him by faith, so his heavenly reign is often not yet visible to us. It looks like things are outside of his control, but friends, nothing is outside his control. We see it by faith in his word. So there's at least two places in the New Testament where Psalm 110 verse 1, this first verse that we're considering, is quoted looking forward to a day when this is finally and completely fulfilled. 1 Corinthians 15:25. For he must reign until he has put all his enemies under his feet. And Hebrews 10:12-13. When Christ had offered for all time a single sacrifice for sins, he sat down at the right hand of God, waiting from that time until his enemies should be made a footstool for his feet. So there is an already and a not yet. But Paul here in Ephesians 1 wants us to lean hard into the already. He wants to cultivate a mighty confidence, a strong hope in your hearts that Christ reigns today. That all things are under his feet now. It's done. The point that this verb adds to this passage is that every other power is not just beneath Jesus. It's not just that it can't be compared to him and his supreme authority. It's that they are all subject to him. Every rule and authority, power and dominion, every name that is named must obey his will. And his will, church family, is to do you good. That's the fourth and final key verb. Gave. Verse 22, he put all things under his feet and gave him as head over all things to the church, which is his body, the fullness of him who fills all in all. Here it's clear that head has two meanings, power and authority over all things, like he's been describing in these verses. This exalted vision of Jesus, right? That's one. He's head over all. He's the ruler. He's the sovereign. But second, Jesus is also head over a body. His body. The church. Christ's dominion, his rule, his power is for the sake of his bride, the church. Now, I said these passages were dense and full, and you might be thinking, why did you introduce bride language? That's not here. That's in chapter 5. We already have enough going on here. Let's leave that for a few months from now. Notice I didn't say weeks. Right? Why introduce the marriage metaphor here? Well, the reason is that in chapter 5, when Paul is talking about husbands and wives and Christ and the church, he uses the language of the body. Ephesians 5, 28 through 30. In the same way, right? The same way, meaning as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her, in the same way, husbands should love their wives as their own bodies. He who loves his wife loves himself. For no one ever hated his own flesh, that is his body, but nourishes and cherishes it, just as Christ does the church, because we are members of his body. Church, Christ's headship over the universe is for your good. This is the point of next week's passage, but church, though you were dead, God made you alive together with Christ. Though you were a slave, you were bound in the darkness of sin, God freed you and raised you up and seated you together with Christ in the heavenly places. What he did for Christ, he's done for you. You, church, are not under Christ's feet. You are his body and you are in his heart. You are his members, his beloved bride, and he shares his power and authority with you. There's a short, but very important and very full, pun intended, phrase at the end of verse 23. The church, which is his body, the fullness of him who fills all in all. These words help us understand not just the nature, but the purpose of why Christ exerts his power on our behalf. I titled this sermon, The Enthronement of Christ and the Filling of the Church, I think. This is, we could do a whole series of sermons on this phrase. I hope that in the coming weeks, we'll be able to touch on it several times and draw out more of this concept in Ephesians, but right now let me point out just a few of the major landmarks. This language of fullness. The church, which is his body, the fullness of him who fills all in all. Remember, Christ is head of all. Chapter 1, verse 10, God has a plan for the fullness of time, Paul tells us. And that plan is to unite all things in Christ, things in heaven and things on earth, right? To bring back together. In Christ, God will restore all that's broken. He'll right every wrong. But the verb that Paul uses there in verse 10 has the word head in it, right? God will restore all things under the headship of Jesus, Paul says. The NIV brings this out in its translation. It says, its plan is to bring all things in heaven and on earth together under one head, even Christ. It's a good translation of this complicated verb. Now, if you glance over at chapter 4, Ephesians chapter 4, verse 8, Paul is talking about Jesus ascending on high, leading a host of captives, setting people free, and giving gifts to men. Then he makes his parenthetical remark in verse 9 and 10. In saying he ascended, what does it mean? But that he had also descended into the lower regions, the earth. He who descended is the one who also ascended far above all the heavens, that he might fill all things. Jesus ascended, the one who descended, who became flesh for us and for our salvation. He also ascended far above all the heavens. Now, we've just read that in Ephesians 1, right? He ascended far above all the heavens. He did it that he might fill all things. He might restore all things under his headship. Okay, remember, we're thinking about the phrase, the fullness of him who fills all in all, or all things in every way. His means of filling all things, restoring all things, is by building up his body, the church. That's what this passage in Ephesians 4 is all about. This one came down from heaven. He died to save sinners. He rose again. He's ascended to heaven. He gave gifts to men. Look at verse 12. To equip the saints for the work of ministry, for building up the body of Christ, until we all attain to the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God, to mature manhood, to the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ. He equips us, his body, to build up us, his body, until we are full with all the fullness of Christ. Or, in a one-sentence summary, and it's actually a short sentence, a one-sentence summary of Paul's prayer at the end of chapter 3, he uses his power to help us together understand the greatness of his love so that we might be filled with all his fullness to the glory of God. He uses his power to help us together understand the greatness of his love so that we might be filled with all his fullness to the glory of God. So I hope to keep drawing this out, clarifying as we go, but know this, church family, Christ will not fill all things without filling his church. You are the fullness of him who fills all in all. He will fill his church with more and more people until every single one for whom he died is brought in. He will fill his church, and he will fill all those people, all of his church, with more and more of himself, more of his holiness, more of his love, more of his joy. He will fill all things in every way by filling us with all the fullness of God. He will, church family, Jesus will put his great glory as King, as head of our all, on display in this world and in the heavenly places by making you glorious with him. He will make you, church, glorious with himself. Let me wrap up, conclude by leading us to consider just a few rapid-fire applications and uses of these truths. And there are many, but just a few here. First off, remember Jesus dead in your place. Remember Jesus dead in your place. So anytime we hear of Christ's resurrection from the dead, we should remember why he was dead. Christ was dead for you, church family. He died for your sins. He had none of his own. He died to remove your sins. He died to cover your sins. He died to wash away the stain of your sins. This is a matter of first importance. This is at the heart of the gospel. So you should always stand here. Hold fast to this truth. Christ died for our sins in accordance with the scriptures. And if you are not a Christian, we're so glad you're here. You are welcome here. But you need to know that the power of the risen, reigning Lord Jesus Christ is not at work toward you. It is not available to you like it is available to Christians. But Christ is available to you. Christ gives you himself. He offers you himself now if you will have him by faith. If you will trust him, if you will turn from your sin, and you will put your hope in him alone, he will forgive you, and he will transform you by his power. Christ is available to you. We urge you, receive him by faith. And if you profess to be a Christian, but when you look at your life, you see no power over sin, when you look in your life and you see what's strong, sin, temptation, if it still has mastery over you, that may be evidence that you do not truly have a new heart, that the power of King Jesus is not at work toward you either. Friend, Christ is available to you. You may have sat in this church or another church for years or even decades, and you have trusted in your church attendance. We urge you to receive Christ now by faith. He will forgive you, and he will make you a real Christian. Someone with new affections, with new power to put sin to death in your life and live for the glory of his grace. So first, remember Jesus dead in your place. Second, remember Jesus Christ risen from the dead. 1 Corinthians 6:14, God raised the Lord, and he will also raise us up by his power. Church, Jesus is the first fruits, the most precious fruits, but we will be the full harvest. His resurrection secures and guarantees ours. So, church, you need not fear death. Its power is already broken in your life. You need not try in vain to hold on to your life in this world or love your life in this world, because he has already promised you true life forever with him. Remember Jesus Christ risen from the dead. Third, remember Jesus Christ seated at the right hand. His ministry there of intercession for you is never interrupted. He's never too busy. He's never distracted. He always lives to make intercession for us. Day and night, night and day, he watches over you. He pleads his blood and righteousness on your behalf, church family. Remember Jesus Christ seated at the right hand. Fourth, remember Jesus Christ seated far above all that you fear. Whatever it is you fear, it is beneath his feet. It is subject to him. Lions, tigers, and bears. Oh my. They're beneath his feet. Nuclear weapons, terrorism, guerrilla warfare. They are all beneath his feet. Assault weapons, gang violence, concentration camps, dictators, layoffs, relational conflict, serpents, dragons, angels, demons, all of it. It's beneath the feet of the Lord Jesus Christ, and he makes them servants of your everlasting joy. Remember Jesus Christ seated far above all that you fear. And fifth and finally, remember Jesus Christ, the head of his body. Though he is far above all those things, he is still in heaven, reigning gentle and lowly in heart towards you. He is far above all that may oppose you and that opposes him, but he is very near to those who call on him, to those who call on him in truth. He nourishes and cherishes you. He loves you, church family. He died to make you his own. Remember Jesus Christ, the head of the body. Father in heaven, we thank you for our Savior. We thank you that he is seated at your right hand, where he intercedes for us. We thank you that he is building his church and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. We thank you, God, that despite our sin and our weakness, you will assuredly bring us all, everyone for whom Christ died, into all the fullness of God. You will surely restore all that is broken, right every wrong, through his glorious reign, through his headship. So help us to trust him. Help us to remember his patience towards us. Help us to be quick to forsake our sin and to come again and again and again to this ocean of our Savior's love for us. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.